The pastoral epistles offer insight into how early Christians understood many practical matters, such as church administration and worship. The church's focused prayers for others is an expression of the single-minded passion God has toward us in Jesus. The second reading is from Paul's first letter to Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Word of God, word of life.
Grace to you and peace from God, the Spirit, the animating principle of life, and from Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Our sermon title this morning, God Does Not Micromanage Moats. The quotation I'm about to share comes from Carl Sagan's book, Pale Blue Dot. It was inspired by an image taken, at Sagan's suggestion, by Voyager 1 on February 14, 1990. To this day, Voyager 1 continues to spiral further and further away from the Earth, now in interstellar space, traveling at 10 miles per second. As the spacecraft left our planetary neighborhood for the fringes of our solar system, engineers craned its neck. They turned it around for one last look at its home planet, now some 4 billion miles away. The Earth accordingly appears as a tiny point of light, a crescent only 0.12 pixel in size. Sagan writes, "Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate, the sum of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint, and yes, every sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam." A mote, that is a particle of dust suspended on a sunbeam. Last week, we talked about the expression, God has a plan. The belief that everything that comes to pass is an expression of God's will and purpose. How everything happens for a reason. We pointed out that these two phrases, God has a plan and everything happens for a reason, along with a host of others, including God helps those who help themselves, do not appear in the Bible. In truth, the Bible tells us that God has multiple plans. Jeremiah 29:11. I have plans for you, God says to the nation of Israel. God accommodates to his people. God adjusts to human behavior and different circumstances. God, you might say, has general divine intelligence. Sometimes these plans, or better, God's intentions or purposes, change. That's right. God changes God's mind. According to Exodus 32:14, our first reading from last week, as well as Jonah 3:11. God's plans, according to Scripture, are sometimes realized, as is the case of Joseph and his brothers, Genesis 50:20, and sometimes, thankfully, again, Exodus 32:14, they are thwarted. The Bible, in short, never says God has a plan for everything. One of its books, Ecclesiastes, even suggests that God doesn't have a plan at all, that everything is random, that the minute details of every life, according to chapter 9, verse 11 of that book, all run according to chance. Now, in the New Testament, we do hear occasional talk of God having a plan. Again, not a plan for everything that comes to pass, the micro details of our lives, but God does have a plan for salvation. Ephesians 3:8-9. Although I, that is Paul, am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. The plan is for salvation. The problem, of course, is not just that God has a plan or everything happens for a reason is unbiblical, but think about what these claims imply about our God. To say that God has a plan for everything makes God responsible for everything. The good, of course, but also the bad. The Holocausts and genocides that populate what one philosopher calls the slaughter bench of history. This turns God from a loving father to a stern monarch, to a tyrant, and to abusers. A God who hurts people according to some kind of mysterious plan. And it turns faith, which is openness, an attitude of trust, a sense of wonder, and deep gratitude, into submission, into blind obedience, not only to this authoritarian, tyrannical God, but to the men who profess to represent this God. So biblically and theologically, it is problematic to say that God has a plan. But there is also an issue here scientifically. Consider our view of the universe. We now know that the universe, this great canopy of sky, is populated not just by hundreds of stars, not even thousands, not even millions or billions, but trillions of stars, of which the naked eye can only see about 3,000. And here we are, a mote that is a particle of dust suspended on a sunbeam. Now, I don't think it's wrong to say that God cares for this little mote on a sunbeam, that God cares for us and what happens in this world. But I do think we need to conceive of God in bigger terms. We may imagine, for example, that there are beings on other planets and that God cares for them too. Psalm 145, verse 9, after all, says that God's compassion extends to all God has made. But to say, given what we know regarding the size of the universe, that God micromanages every detail on this pale blue dot, as Sagan calls it, is not only absurd, it is also narcissistic. God doesn't micromanage motes. I think this is where the Bible can really help us. Take a look, if you will, at our second reading, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This letter gives us fascinating details concerning the historical circumstances in which it was written. Notice, for example, the mandate at the beginning. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is a survival strategy for a minority religion that was persecuted sporadically over the course of the late Roman Empire. It's the same thing we see in Romans 13, 1-4, when Paul invites Roman Christians to submit to governing authorities. In both cases, I would argue, we have a survival strategy for a tiny persecuted sect. Now take a look at the second half of the last part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Christ Jesus, himself human, that means that people at this point were beginning to debate that Christ wasn't actually human, that he appeared to be human. But it also gives us insight into what this author believes Jesus' death accomplished. Notice verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. A ransom, not sacrifice, but a ransom. We see the same language in Mark 10, in Matthew 20, and in Revelation 7. What is a ransom? A ransom is a means of release, a kind of payment. Well, a payment to whom? Well, surely not to God. Why would God pay God's self to free us from sin? That's what Anselm teaches, and that's what the vast majority of American Protestant Christians believe. But here, the author seems to be suggesting that the ransom which frees us, which releases us, which liberates us from captivity, was paid to an agent other than God. And the early church filled in this other by positing that it was Satan, that God paid a ransom in Christ to Satan, who accordingly freed us from captivity to sin. That's the thinking here. But there's another verse that I want to point to you that I think really marks the most important passage, not only in this text, but arguably in the New Testament as a whole. Take a look at verse 4. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God has a plan for every minute detail. It doesn't say everything happens for a reason. It doesn't say everything that comes to pass is an expression of God's will. So what does it say? What is God's will according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God desires everyone to be what? Saved. Do you hear that? God desires everyone to be saved. That is God's will. So what does it mean to be saved? What are we saved from? And what are we saved for? Now, most Christians will tell you that we are saved from the fires of hell, or perhaps from damnation, and saved for eternal life, for heaven, with God and all the saints. But saved in the Greek, as well as in our language, has a range of possible meanings. Here are some of them. To be rescued. To be delivered. To be kept safe. I love that one. To be preserved, to be cured, to be made well. Now let's try this again. Take a look at verse 4. God desires everyone to be made well, to be healed, or as the Aramaic English Bible puts it, to have life. That is God's promise to you and to me. That is God's desire for your life and mine. You recall perhaps Saint Irenaeus, who I quoted last week. He says, "The glory of God is the human being fully alive." And you recall John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." God's will for you is to save you, to release you, to free you from things that hurt you. You are God's precious creation. Now you might say, that's fine, that's all well and good, but there's nothing really wrong with me. I don't need to be healed or saved or released. Jesus dealt with that attitude in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 12. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do." So are you really fine? Are you really okay? Are you really free? If not, what's hurting you? Are you struggling with substance abuse? Or do you have someone close to you who is? Are you dealing with loneliness? Do you struggle, as I do, with anxiety, particularly anxiety about what's happening in the world around us? Are you given to despair? Do you lose self-control? Do you get angry when you wish you did not? Are you experiencing painful loss or bereavement? The good news for you today, which I am called here to preach, is this: God wants to heal you. God wants to make you whole. God wants to lift your burden. God wants to ease your pain. God wants to calm your anxiety. God wants to take away your loneliness. And it's not just you and me God wants to heal. God, the power of healing in nature and history, wants everyone to be healed, wants everyone to be saved. God wants to heal the whole creation, the whole cosmos, this world, and perhaps thousands, if not millions of others on distant sunbeams, on distant motes. God, the power of healing, the source of life, indeed life itself, God wants to heal all. And God has taken the first step on this world, on this mote, on this sunbeam, in Jesus Christ, beginning that work, the first fruits of a new creation. Dear friends in Christ, biblically, theologically, and scientifically, it is wise, in my opinion, to sidestep phrases like "everything happens for a reason" or "God has a plan," in part because they make God responsible for sickness, suffering, and even death. This is why Paul and Jesus attributed sickness, suffering, affliction, and death to the power of sin or to Satan himself, not God. Indeed, 1 Timothy says otherwise. God desires salvation for all. God's will for us is to be well. When you find yourself suffering from affliction, I would again, as I did last week, invite you to ask yourself not what is God's plan for me, but what does God want for me? God may not micromanage motes here or anywhere else in the universe, but God does care. May God heal you from whatever it is you suffer. May God make you whole in keeping with God's will. And may God heal this broken world very much in need of being made well. Amen.